Brethren, we are in the fall holiday season, and to begin my message this afternoon, I want to look at a verse that gives us a command for this season, this fall holiday season. Mr. Preston used this verse in his fall holiday review sermon on August the 21st, but I want to focus on just one part of it. And note, I'm using the King James Version pretty much throughout today, unless otherwise noted. Leviticus 23, the definitive holiday chapter. Leviticus 23 and part of verse 40. One of the directives or commands in this verse. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This is specifically, I think, for the Feast of Tabernacles, but we rejoice in all the holy days, and there are commands throughout the Bible that indicate that we to rejoice on other holy days too. The word rejoiced and rejoicing together, all three of those words together, are used in the Bible close to 300 times. And not all of them is related to God's people or God's holy days. For example, the Philistines rejoiced when Samson died. About 25% of them are in the Psalms. David was a lot about rejoicing. And you can see that reflected throughout his writings. In some of those directives, I'll just note three of them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We sung that this morning in the service, Philippians 4:4. Let the heart of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord, you can rejoice. So you shall rejoice in everything which the Lord your God has given to you. We're to rejoice in everything that God gives us, in all his blessings. Rejoice in all to which you have put your hand. Of course, that's putting your hand to performing fruits of the Spirit and things of God. And speaking of the holy days, we are to rejoice in God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, which is revealed through the holy days. We rejoice on the Day of Atonement. It's a day of fasting. We rejoice still because of what it pictures, a very important part of God's plan. But let's change directions for a moment. The Apostle Paul made a statement concerning the ministry of the church, including himself. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, he wrote, "Not that we," speaking of the ministry, "have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." Now, what I say is the ministry don't have dominion over your faith. Everyone still has to make a choice to follow God. But I have heard several ministers refer to this term, fellow workers, as helpers. So if you use helpers instead of the term fellow workers, you have helpers of joy, helpers of your joy. And I've heard several minister refer to this as helpers of your joy. It's part of the ministry's job is to be helpers of your joy. David Mills gave a sermon, one of the last sermons that he ever gave in Hickory, and I think possibly Charlotte, on January the 28th, 2012, about this verse, and went into a lot of detail on it. It was in a time when the church was going through a trial and was seeing some trouble. And he was trying to revive some joy in the church. So that is part of the ministry, is to be helpers of our joy. So today in my message, I want to be exactly that, a helper of your joy. As we enter into the fall holiday seasons in which we are commanded to rejoice, I want to focus on a specific area where we have great reason, and probably the greatest reason, to rejoice. That greatest reason for rejoicing is our soon coming Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It could be easy to read over that phrase and not see what it's really saying. I think I probably did that for years. Notice how it's phrased in Revelation 17, verse 14. Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as it's written there in Revelation 17, 14. It is Lord, singular, and with a capital L, and Lords, plural, with a small case L, and plural. This is comparing or contrasting, if you will, the Lords and Kings of this world with our Lord and King. So that's what we're going to be doing in this message, is comparing the Lords and Kings of this world to our Lord and King, and see the huge difference, and something to rejoice about. This should give us plenty of reason to rejoice in the holiday season. So my title today is, Just What Do You Mean, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Notice that from the creation of Adam and Eve, God communicated directly with man, or with his appointed priest or prophet or whatever, whatever vessel he chooses. But up until the time of Samuel, this was the situation. But during the time when Samuel was judge of Israel, during that time, when he was judge over Israel, things began to change. So let's take a look at that change in Samuel 8, beginning in verse 1. The subtitle in the New King James is Israel Demands a King. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. I always remember that name real easy because I had my favorite great uncle was named Joel. I remember him every time I see that word. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. But they judged in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside from dishonest gain after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to be like the world around them. But Jesus said to us to come out of the world. But they wanted to have a king like the world around them. Continuing in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's what we always do when we're confronted with a situation. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the days that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also." God leaves mankind to make choices. He can't make our choices for us. We have to make the choices. He gives us instructions and we make the choices. He was displeased with what Israel, that Israel was making this choice. Continuing in verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we want to have a king over us, that we also may be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us, and," notice what they said, "and go out before us and fight our battles." God had been going out and fighting their battles all those years. Many, many times he went out and fought their battles. He even sent his angel and wiped out the whole army of the Assyrians when they'd come to take Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prayed, and he answered his prayer and went out and wiped out the whole army. Now let me ask you this. Since that point in history, have you ever heard of a king, a dictator, or a prime minister, or a president going out and fighting the battle of the people? And you can raise your hand if you want to, if you know of anybody. If you know of somebody, I'd like to talk to you after service. I might learn something. What happens always is exactly what Samuel warned Israel that would happen. The king sends out your young men to fight the battles. Drop down to verse 21. "And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man, go to your city, go on home. You've made your decision. Now, as the old saying is, you made your bed, now lie in it. And we don't even need Paul Harvey, because you've heard the rest of the story. I would like to, if you notice, a couple of things here. After the Tower of Babel, after God had divided his people, he never interfered with governments of man that much, Gentiles, until Abraham came along. Abraham was a man who had faith in God and became his friend. And God worked with Abraham and promised him that he would make a great nation out of his descendants. Then God began his work with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and renamed him Israel, and began to grow that great nation that he had promised Abraham. He allowed them to go into slavery to make them a humble people, and then miraculously, through many, many miracles, set them free. He called them his chosen people. He ruled over them, literally fought their battles for them when they obeyed his commandments. They had times when they backslid a little, and they paid for it. This was up until they rejected the Lord, the Lord's rule over them, and opted to have a king to rule over them. One big, big point here is they rejected God ruling over them. But they were still his chosen people, and he did not reject them. He was still their people. What an awesome God we serve. That in itself is a great reason to rejoice. And God kept a hand on his chosen people and never rejected them. And that is right up until today. He blesses and helps his people. He appointed their first king, which was Saul, and he did not, Saul did not follow God, so God rejected him and his lineage from being king. God chose for himself a man after his own heart who was willing to do his will. And David restored much of Israel to true worship of God. Then his son Solomon began to lead astray, with being led astray by his wives, and led him in to other things. And he was led astray. And after that, disobedience led the northern tribes into captivity by Assyria. Then, later, Judah and Benjamin went into captivity under Babylonia for the same reason. All that time, God never rejected them. He worked with them through his prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and several others. But he was always in the background, working and instructing them in what to do. Then God delivered them again, and they migrated into the northern, into Europe, and the northern tribes were mostly known as Scythians. And Judah maintained their identity a little better because they kept the Sabbath. But the 10 tribes were known as lost tribes, but they weren't lost to God, and they knew who they were. Then, while under Roman occupation, God sent his only son to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in a powerful way and to raise up his church. He had not forgotten his people. In the meantime, in the nations that God had not chosen, there were governments arise like Buddhism, Hinduism, scientism, paganism, and other isms. But in the areas where the tribes of Israel migrated to, and you might want to read the booklet, United States and Britain in Prophecy, the Israelites began to experiment with two basic types of government. One was where power is concentrated in the hands of one person. And the second was where power was shared among many. But no matter the form of government, the way they ruled and how evil the rulers were had massive consequences for the relationship between those who ruled and the people they ruled. Sometimes no one ruled, and that was called anarchy. They experimented with direct democracy, where everyone voted on everything, like whether or not to go to war. The decision was made by a simple majority. And then there was the republic, or representative democracy, where elections were held to decide who represented the people in decision making. There are two forms of a republic or representative democracy. One is a parliamentary or monarch, where someone inherits leadership from their royal lineage. This is what God took away from Saul and gave to David. See, Saul's lineage would have followed after him had God not taken it away from him and given it to David. In modern monarchies, the people vote on members of the parliament or legislative. The parliament then chooses for their leader a prime minister. The second system of representative democracy is presidential, where the people vote on their leader, the president, and the direct representatives, which the district representatives, which is called the Congress. Then there are dictatorships. The leader of a dictatorship usually rises out of the military instead of from their royal hierarchy. And by being in charge of the military, they can gradually control the tax collectors and other leaders until they have complete control. This was the case with Germany when Hitler arose and tried to take over the world. But it was not the time for one person to take over the world. So that God's plan defeated that effort. I have heard of many war stories that were absolute miracles, battles that were won because of miracles that happened. God was in control. He was directing his people and blessing his people in their effort. The battle had to be fought, as Mr. Preston was talking about this morning, but he helped the outcome. A dictator usually refers to himself as the leader, or the chairman, or the president, or the general, or etc. You know, he could come up with any particular name. The dictator of North Korea today is called their government the Democratic People's Republic of Korea. You think about it, it's hard to imagine it being democratic. Definitely not for the people, and certainly not a republic. According to some experts, as a trend of the past 50 years, Democracies have declined while dictatorships have flourished. Several years ago, I gave a sermonette titled The Life of a Democracy and went through the stages of a democracy. And this was studied by the University of Edinburgh, and this came from the University of Edinburgh. In short, these stages were from slavery to spiritual truth, that's spiritual faith. And you can see this in the Israelites when they come out of Israel. From slavery to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to great abundance, and from great abundance to complacency, and from complacency to apathy, and from apathy to dependence on the government, and from dependence on the government back to slavery. Franklin Graham addressed a group of people in Jacksonville, Florida, just about a month ago, and he stated in his address to those people that our country has gone past the point of return. He said, we can't vote these people out anymore. They are too dependent on the government. He said the only way out is through revolution. And when our government was first conceived, like when our government was first conceived. But there's another way, a lawful way, that it can be handled. There is an allowance in the Constitution for a certain number of states to petition for a constitutional conference. And there is a great effort right now in this country to raise enough petitions from enough states to do that. But God is in charge. We'll see what happens. God is still in charge. And that is a tremendous reason to rejoice. He only knows, and he knows what stage of sin and saturation there is in the world and in our country too. In Matthew 24, Jesus said in his prophecy chapter, verse 36, but of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood come and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be a surprise to everyone. Someone said this morning, when he returns, they wake up one morning, there'll be two suns in the sky. It'll be a surprise. We also know and rejoice that God will not allow mankind to destroy himself off the face of the earth. And we can see right now that that can be very possible with nuclear weapons and as many types of war material that's available. That could happen at any moment. Matthew 24, verse 20. And pray that your flock may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. For the elect's sake. He's still looking after his people. He's still in charge. A very good reason to rejoice. So we have great reason to rejoice that God is still in charge of what goes on with governments of this world. And he will bless or curse in proportion to evil that's on the earth. And there's a great push in governments around the world right now to call evil good and to punish those that hate evil. And in the holiday season, we emphasize Deuteronomy. Sometimes we emphasize Deuteronomy 14:25. Then you shall exchange it for money, talking about sheep and oxen. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. See, he's still in charge. He chooses where we go for our holidays. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for ox and sheep or wine or similar drink. But whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Sometimes we may only regard this scripture and underemphasize the other reasons we have for rejoicing, like what is the kingdom God going to be like. Jesus asked the question in Mark 4, verse 30. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or will, what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under the shade." It'd be a whole sermonette in just that one verse. Romans 14:6-17. "Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Notice, "but righteousness and peace or joy in the Holy Spirit." This describes the kingdom of God. This holiday season, we can rejoice that our soon coming king is not the lords and kings of this world. The confusion that they have caused will be stopped. And we can rejoice about that when he comes. We can rejoice now in what the promise is. We will be receivers of tremendous love, and we will be showing love to one another in the kingdom. We can rejoice that we are filled with joy and will share that joy with others. We will be surrounded by peace, and we will be peacemakers ourselves. The wrangling of this world's governments will be replaced. What a fresh breath of fresh air it will be when we have the government of God. We can rejoice because the Lord has exercised long-suffering with us, and we will have patience and long-suffering with others. We can rejoice because the Lord is a Lord exercising kindness, and we will show kindness to others. We can rejoice because others will deal with us gently, and we will exercise gentleness toward others. We will rejoice because the Lord has fulfilled and is fulfilling his promises, and we can faithfully and be faithful and trustworthy toward others. We can rejoice because we will be dealt with gently, and we can deal with others gently. And we can rejoice because all people will be exercising self-control. And then we can rejoice because our Lord will not be one of the lords of this world. He will be the Lord of lords and King of kings. And we can rejoice because our King, So as we go into this holiday season, let's obey the command to rejoice. We can still rejoice in the food and the fellowship as usual, but let's raise our rejoicing because of our King is going to be restored. Israel wanted to God to not rule over them anymore, but that's going to be restored. He will be our King again. The holiday season is celebrating a time of restoration, and we can rejoice more than usual in the fact that our King is being restored to his return, at his return. So, let's rejoice this holiday season, because we have many, many, many reasons to do so.